Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 15 to 23. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah is after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. You're looking for the big number 4 and then the small number 15. And in case you wanted to know, my team pulled it off last night, so we are 1-1 in the series. Just want to keep you updated. I know you're on the edge of your seat. It's been 30 long years since we won a World Series, and none of my other teams seem to win either, so I'm a little excited. Anyway, as you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 to 23, as you turn there, I wanted to just ask, how many of you heard of the early 1970s song called War, sung by Edwin Starr? You know the song, War, What Is It Good For? Absolutely nothing. You know, I could keep singing. I don't think you want to hear me do that. But quite a few of us have heard the song. And if you look at the song and look at the lyrics, it's a song about how Starr is singing about the war in Vietnam and how he believes the war is pointless. How it causes nothing but destruction. That war is the great undertaker, killing thousands upon thousands, disabling young men and shattering their dreams. As he sings, he's saying, life is too short, it's too precious to spend our days fighting, and that peace and love and understanding is what we should be looking for. And so we need to stand up against war. And so for many of us, the sentiment, although it may have rubbed us wrong in the 70s and may have even rubbed us wrong in the 2000s, this kind of sentiment is still kind of present in our lives in really kind of a mixture of ways. Because on the one hand, when it comes to entertainment, we love war. We love war movies, we love UFC, we love football, we love boxing on ice or hockey, whatever you want to call it. We love fighting, right? We love fighting. We love to the battle. We crave the courage that it takes for these people to fight and these people to win. And yet, when it comes to our daily lives, so often we long for peace to the point that when we should fight, we are unwilling to fight. So when there's an injustice happening at work, or if the city isn't doing certain things that we believe it should be doing, if it involves us indirectly, we're just willing to, we just want to get out. We're not willing to get into the fight. We don't think it's worth the fight. Or if we have to discipline ourselves in any sort of way and train ourselves in order to get better at our jobs, in order to get better at life or get better in finances or try to grow in our understanding in any sort of way, then we rather not do the work. We rather just simply let the TV kind of tell us what we should think or listen to the radio and let them tell us what we should think rather than doing the hard work ourselves. And so in reality, we go back to the song, we say, what is the battle? Or what is that war good for? And all too often, that's the exact same way that we approach our spiritual lives. All too often, that's the exact same way we approach our relationship with the Lord, that when it comes to us following God, when it comes to us following His Word, comes to us following the vision that He's given to us, when we start to do that and we're met with any sort of resistance or our life gets hard, that's the moment so often we just want to check out and pull back and say, not for me. The moment we meet opposition, we're unwilling to fight the good fight of faith that Paul describes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And as we do that, as we give up on that fight for our spiritual growth and on that fight for God doing something amazing in our community, what is happening is we are in some senses losing the greater spiritual war that we're in. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, You are in a spiritual war. If you're trying to live for Jesus Christ, Satan and his demons and all of those who are with Satan are fighting against us. They're fighting against you and I. And all too often in our Christian life, when things get difficult, we just want to punt on what God is telling us to do. And we just want to push the Bible to the side, push whatever God is telling us to the side, because that is so difficult. And we come back to the mantra and say, war, what is it good for? Why would I even fight? That's what we're going to look at today. Because what we're going to look at today is a war, and Nehemiah is going to show us that war is worth fighting for. He's going to encourage us, church, that we cannot give up on the spiritual war. We have to keep pressing on. We have to keep pushing back. We have to keep looking to the Lord. And so this morning, what Nehemiah is going to show us is that in God's kingdom, spiritual war is good for absolutely everything. In his kingdom, spiritual war is good for absolutely everything. And we have to battle our enemy. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 to 23. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon at his right hand. So we started this book a few weeks ago to really answer the question, God, what kind of church are you wanting us to be in the midst of the community around us? And so what we've seen so far in this book is that the city of God, the place where God is to dwell amongst his people and he's to be worshiped as holy and righteous above everything else, that place is in ruins and is in disrepair. So in chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about the disrepair and he begins to weep and he begins to mourn because he knows that if this city is in disrepair, it has become the laughingstock of the area, and that's a bad reflection on God. So he begins to weep, he begins to mourn, and then he begins to plead with God that God would give him the power and the open doors to convince the king of Persia to allow him to leave his post and go back to Jerusalem, some 900 miles away, to go and restore this city. This is huge. Right? This is huge because Jerusalem is not just any city. It is the capital city of a foreign enemy nation. And yet God moves. God opens the doors, and we see that not only does Nehemiah get time off from his job, but he also, the king blesses him with the lumber to repair the walls, to repair the gates, and to eventually build the house for Nehemiah as well. We see God orchestrated all of this. As Nehemiah gets to the city, we see him formulate a game plan in order to rebuild the city. And what we saw is we saw that that was an all-hands-on-deck affair, right? That there's a number of people who gathered together to use their gifts to bring about the restoration of this city. And as they made enormous progress, those around them began to become angry. They were angry that God was helping these people to rebuild the wall because they were losing out on the financial benefit of having such a dilapidated city. And so they began to be angry at the Lord, and so they began to oppress the people because of it. And in the midst of that, what we saw last week is Nehemiah really rally the troops and say, hey, we need to keep fighting. We need to remember that the Lord is good, that he's awesome, that he's on our side, and that we need to keep pressing on. Now today, as we read our section, we really walk into a pretty tense situation, right? I mean, you've got these guys responding to the opposition that they are facing by gathering their spears, their bows, their coats of mail, their armor, if you will, by gathering all of this in order to protect and preserve the work of God that he has given to them. And yet through this, we see something about ourselves and something about the way that we should respond to the opposition that we face. And so in order to see that, we're going to look at a couple things today. We're going to look at our failure to fight. We're going to look at the footpath for the fight. And then we're going to look at the Father who fights. So let's start by looking at our failure to fight. Because what we see here and what we see so often in our lives is that when opposition happens, it's so easy for us to just want to pull back and say, no, I'm not going to fight. I don't want to get into this. That's difficult. That's hard. I don't want to do that. We don't want to take up our armor or our spiritual armor, if you will, to really get into the battle. Because we don't think that our spiritual life or seeing God's kingdom expand in this world is really worth us fighting. Because so often we buy the lie that if we follow Jesus, life should be easy. And the reverse is actually true, that if we follow Jesus, from that moment on, your life is going to get harder. It's just the reality of what we see in the Bible. And so often we don't want to fight, we don't want to push back. And the reason for that is really threefold. The reason for that is the first reason is that we are too blind for the battle. We are just too blind for the battle. All too often, we don't want to fight in our spiritual lives to grow into maturity and to grow the kingdom of God because we don't even realize that we are in a battle to begin with. We're completely and utterly blind to the fact that we are in a battle. And so what happens is that we end up facing opposition and we have no clue that we're even in it. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever said, hey, I'm going to pray right now, I'm going to pray, and then you got out your phone, and 30 minutes later, you're like, oh, I forgot to pray. Anyone ever do that? How many of you ever said, hey, I'm going to get out my Bible, I'm going to read a chapter right now, I'm going to study, I'm going to really do that after I check the score from last night? Turn on your TV, right? All of a sudden, hours go by, and you're like, oh, it's bedtime, and my Bible's still there. Or your kids come home and they ask, hey, can I play in this sport or can I do this activity? You're like, hey, that sounds like fun. But the more you get down the line, you realize that's taking you out of church. It's taking you out of community. It's taking you out of your time with the Lord. All of these things are taking you away from the Lord. Now, what is inherently wrong with each of these things? Nothing, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with going on your phone and checking Facebook. Inherently, there's nothing wrong with doing that or watching TV or even letting your kids play sports. But the reality is when those things get elevated and start to suck your time and your life away and they start to slowly steal your joy and your love away from the Lord, that's when we start to experience a problem. What happens is that we give in to them because they seem so tame. They seem like there's nothing wrong with these things. They seem so indifferent to us. All the while, our enemy, Satan, is using these things to really begin to push on us so we don't fight back. Push on us so we don't pursue the Lord. And he's doing it in such subtle ways, to the point that we don't even fight. We just think that they're part and parcel of life. And so we don't push back on these things. We don't put parameters on these things. We don't put a check system in on these things because they feel so unimportant. They feel so tame. They feel like there's no big deal. And pretty soon, our life is way over here when the Lord wants us over here. Because we're blind to the things in this world that are actually fighting against us. Our enemy knows us so well. Rarely are you going to have Satan come to you and say, I want you and I want you to do this against the Lord. No, it's often those slow and subtle shifts. It's often 1,000 decisions that lead you far away from God, not the one big one. And so we're too blind for it. Second, we are too casual for conflict. So now we may realize that we're in a war, but we think that we can handle it on our own, that we've got this. We can do it all on our own. We don't need anybody else. This is just a little struggle. It's not a big thing. It's just a little struggle. You know, James 2 tells us that desire, when it gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. This little struggle, James says, isn't little, because if it goes unchecked, it will lead to your death. Could be physical. 99% of the time, it's going to be a spiritual death away from the Lord. He's saying these little things are a big deal. Or maybe your struggle isn't even a sin struggle. Maybe you're just wrestling with different things. There's a struggle in your family. There's a struggle with your health. There's a struggle with depression. There's struggles at work. There's struggles wherever in your life. And you're like, I've got this. I can do this. I don't need anybody's help. I've got this. I can handle this. I'm okay. I don't need to tell anybody. And Peter tells us that Satan is like a lion waiting to devour us. Anybody ever watched National Geographic? What do lions do? Heard of jackals or whatever you want there? The lions don't just try to chomp on the whole herd. They select one, and they chomp on that one. And Peter tells us that's exactly what Satan is doing. He is looking to isolate you and I away from the herd so that he can come and he can devour us. And when we say, I've got this, I've got it under control, that's exactly where Satan wants us. I've also heard people say, hey, I just need some space. I just need to pull back. I just need to have time for me. That's exactly what Satan wants. Because if you're by yourself, your outside community, nobody can help you. Nobody can encourage you. Nobody can point you back to Jesus. It's just you fighting him all alone. See, we're too casual for conflict. We're not even aware that we're doing that. And so we try to approach this battle and we try to approach this struggle in a casual way, and pretty soon we're influenced by others, we're influenced by the TV, we're influenced by the voices that we have in our head or in our heart, and pretty soon we begin to go after whatever we think sounds good rather than running after what God has told us is good for our souls. It's again, because we're too casual, we think that we've got it. We don't need anything else or anyone else. And the third is that we are too weak for war. Sometimes we just have the mentality, like these Jews in chapter 4 that we saw last week, and in a sense at the beginning here this week, that they start to believe that they can't win, that the battle is too great, that is too the enemy's too strong, that there's no hope whatsoever, and we just want to give up and not fight. We don't want to do the things or make the changes that are uncomfortable, even though it is contrary to what everybody around us is encouraging us to. We're just too weak. We're afraid of missing out on what the world has, and so we just rather give into that, and because we don't want to be on the outsides. Or what will happen is that we know exactly what God has called us to do and the role that He's called us to play. And yet we'll think that because the battle isn't worth it, we're not going to put our energy and our time into it. We'll give into what others want us to do, even though it goes against what the Bible calls us to do, all because we're too weak to do it. And hear me, I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not condemning any one of us. We all have been there. But for us to be able to withstand the tactics of the enemy, we have to know the battle plan that they are bringing against us. We have to know the points in which that they are trying to oppose us. And we have to know where we are prone to go. Because some of us are prone to just say, there is no battle. Some of us are prone to say, I've got this. And others of us are just so weak or so discouraged or whatever in our lives that we just can't fight. And we've got to know where we are at. Because if we're blind, we've got to plead with the Lord, please help me to see this battle. And if we're too casual, we have to plead with the Lord, please help me to see that this is an important battle to fight. And if we're too weak, we need to plead with the Lord, would you be my strength? Would you be my rock? Would you be my redeemer? See, we've got to know the tactic of the enemy. We've got to know how we respond to that so that that can lead us to searching the Lord and pleading and seeking with the Lord. So we've got to know the landmines that will happen in our lives. We have to fight against them so that we can come out on the other side loving Jesus more and more. That's exactly what we see Nehemiah do here. He paints a picture for us as a church on how we oppose our enemy and how we press on and how we do it together. And he essentially gives us tools in our tool belts to fight. And so let's go ahead and look at that and look at our footpath for the fight. As we do, we're going to see four things that Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem do here in this section. The first one is that we must work wisely. We've got to work wisely. Look at what Nehemiah does in verses 16 to 17. The enemy is here, is trying to stop their work, and God frustrates the plans of the enemies, and so the people go back to work. And as they do, that they know that the battle isn't over. They know it's not just one punch and the enemy's down. In some senses, we see that on the cross, that with one blow, with one punch, Jesus Christ conquered and is victorious, and yet we don't experience the fullness of that. That the enemy is forever conquered, and yet until the day when Jesus comes back, we will still experience the enemy's tactics against us, the oppression and the opposition from the enemy. And so Nehemiah recognizes that here. And so he puts half the people to work on the wall and the other half to protect those working on the wall. You see that? Half of them are laboring, in verse 17. The other ones held a weapon in their hands. Nehemiah is putting guards in place to ensure that the work of the Lord will not be thwarted, because Nehemiah knows two things. He knows that he cannot stop the work and fight, because then that means the work of the Lord will not continue. And he knows he cannot focus solely on the work, because the opposition will come and stop their work. And so he's thought about it and he said, I need to fight against the opposition, but I also need to keep pressing on to do what God has asked us to do. You know, all too often when things get difficult, when things are hard, when trials come, we begin to pull back. We begin to say, hey, once this is done, then I will re-engage. Once this is over, then maybe I can start fighting again. And the reality is when this trial is done, the next one is already brewing. It's like the Atlantic in the fall. When one hurricane's done, another one is brewing. And so if we're going to wait for all of our trials to be done before we keep pressing into the work of the Lord, we're going to wait till the day we die. Nehemiah says, we can't do that. And so he keeps purposely going after what God has called him to do. And the same must be true of us. We have to work wisely. We have to press on to whatever God has called you to do, whatever God has called us as a church to do. We've got to be people who are in the trenches, people who are working alongside of one another, helping each other to live for Jesus, helping each other look to Jesus, helping each other to keep doing what God has called us to do. And I'm purposely leaving that vague because I'm not sure everything God's called you to do. You need to plead and ask the Lord to ask him to show you that. But we can't let these trials stop us. We have to keep pressing. And so Nehemiah makes a plan to ensure that the work of God gets done, and we too have to make a plan to ensure that the work of God that he's leading us to do gets done. So I'll just give you an example from my life. One thing I've realized, if I get to my desk and pull out my phone and look at the Dodgers score, my morning's done. I'm just going to do it for 2 minutes. All of a sudden, somehow, it's 6 o'clock, and before I know it, it is 7:15, time for breakfast with my family. I don't know how it happens. So I have to actively plan. I have to actively think about it. I have actively, when I sit down, I've got to put my phone over here, not even close to me. The Lord wants me to spend time with him right now, and so I've got to actively put everything else aside and say, how do I plan so that I can protect this time, so I can connect with you, God? Because if I'm not connecting with you, this day is going to be difficult for me. It's going to be hard for me to keep pressing on. So I need to protect that time. I need to plan and think about that time. And that's exactly what we see Nehemiah doing here. And the second thing that we see is that we must work in unity. We have to work in unity. Look at me at verses 18 to 20. The people are positioned to work and protect. And each person who is building with his weapon alongside of them, and they even have a trumpeter. Now, a trumpeter's job was to be on top of the wall or at the highest place possible to be able to see the enemy on the horizon. I mean, they don't have walkie-talkies, they don't have cell phones, they don't have Facebook, whatever you want. They don't have any of that. They're looking on the horizon, and they're seeing the enemy coming. And the moment that they see that enemy coming, the trumpeter is to blow its horn, and everybody rallies to a spot so they can get prepared for battle. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's wanting them to work in unity. He's saying, hey, if the enemy attacks, verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Gather together. You can't fight on your own. We need one another to do this. You can't try to just work on the wall and fight the enemy yourself. We have to rally together to fight and push back because the enemy is going to be bigger than yourself. Ever heard that before? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Maybe a couple months ago. When we looked at Hebrews 3, 12 to 13, we are told in that passage, when we looked at that passage, that we are called to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews is telling us that we need to gather, we need to encourage, we need to point each other to Jesus. Otherwise, your heart will be will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Then in Hebrews 10:24 to 25, the author then goes on to tell us to not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather he encourages us to continue to meet together so that we might consider how we can stir one another on towards love and good deeds. See, the author of Hebrews gets it. He understands that if you try to live the Christian life on your own, you will fall. And so he's saying we need to be together. The enemy's going to come. The enemy's going to oppose you. The enemy's going to deceive you. And you will fall into sin. And you'll be led away from the work that God has given. And so we have to work in unity. It's one of the reasons why we want to encourage you as much as possible to be here on a Sunday morning or to be regular in your missional community or to be a part of our membership here. It's us gathering together to say we're in it together. We're linking arms. We need this. You need this. I need this. We need to do it together. We need to encourage each other to stir one another. It's not just coming here on a Sunday, listening to preaching, singing our songs, but it's actually, did you hear what the author of Hebrews says? It's actually us coming in here thinking strategically, how can I stir them up to love and good deeds? He's wanting us to gather, to encourage, because when we do that, we can push back the enemy and we can withstand the temptation. And the third tactic that Nehemiah uses, that we need to use, is that we must work diligently. We've got to work diligently. Look at me at verse 21. He says that they labored from the break of dawn until the stars came out. Okay, that's a long day. What we're going to read in a few chapters is that it takes them 52 days to finish the wall. And we will read, when they finish the wall, they do a dedication, and that it is the dedication is in the first to tenth day of the seventh month of the year, and that month is at the beginning part of September. Sorry, middle to end part of September. If you just count 52 days back from there, that means they're doing this work in the middle of August from the break of dawn till stars come out. That's a long day. The sun's going down earlier, coming up later, middle of August. This is a 15-hour workday. This isn't no 10, 11, 12-hour workday. This is a 15-hour workday, and they're going after. They're laboring like crazy because they don't want the opposition to stop them on doing what God has called them to do. And the same has got to be true of us. We've got to be a people who are willing to fight, a people who are willing to work hard, a people who are willing to value God and value His work so much that we are willing to do all that we can and keep pushing to pursue what God has called us to do. So often, the slightest thing can go deep inside of us and can cause us to question the goodness of the Lord, right? So often the slightest little bit of opposition can hit us and we can start to back away and say, well, is God really for me? Is God really good? Is this really what God wants? And sometimes it's a major thing. But the reality is, church, is that we have to keep pressing on, because if we don't, we're going to be like what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and every wave. We've got to keep pressing on, because far too often the enemy wants us to get us to stop doing the work of God. And we've got to be diligent, and we've got to keep pushing and trusting the Lord. And notice that they keep going on, even in verses 22 and 23, to the point that Nehemiah says that they kept their clothes on all night. They kept their weapons in their hands, and that even those who lived in the villages were called to spend the night in the city. Rather than wasting time going back home, he's wanting them to stay there. Because he wants to ensure the work that God has given them is done and is successful, and that none of Satan's schemes overpower them. And so they're working diligently. And lastly, we must work theologically. Look with me again at verse 20. Look what happens. Nehemiah says that in the place when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And then notice what he says. He says, our God will fight for us. All throughout this book, we're seeing Nehemiah bring us back to God, bring us back to who God is. And yet all too often in our struggles, we bring it back to ourselves, don't we? All too often in our struggles, we bring it back to ourselves, or we try to come up with some sort of formula in order to overcome our failure. And Nehemiah immediately goes back to the Lord. He recognizes it's not just a physical fight, but it's actually a theological one. It's actually one that entails how they view God. And we've got to be reminded of the same exact thing. So often we get focused on the task at hand and we forget that this task is actually in the midst of a larger task, which is one of worshiping God. We forget when we come in here on a Sunday morning, I do this all the time, that it's not just setting up a chair, it's actually setting up a chair before the God who's created all things. It's not just a chair, it's a theological exercise of, am I worshiping the Lord as I set that chair in that place? And Nehemiah is reminding them, what you're doing on this wall is not just working on a wall. It's working for the Lord. So what this means is that one of the things that that this means for us is that we need to stop encouraging each other by talking about our self-esteem. We need to stop trying to boost one another's self-esteem. And by you know what happens there, where someone's down, they're discouraged, and our immediate response is just shower them with accolades and praise and saying, oh, those things aren't true. You're smart. You're better than that. And whatever we can to make people feel good. Because the reality is that those things are shallow. And the reality is if we are not truthful, we're just trying to do anything we can to encourage somebody. The reality is in the end, that actually hurts. Any of you ever been, someone told you, man, you did a great job on this. And then they go to your coworker and you did a great job on this. And you look over and you're like, that is the worst job I've ever seen. They had no idea what they were doing. If that's your definition of a good job, did I actually do a good job? Anyone ever? Maybe it's just my mind. Right? Like, you can be encouraged in the moment. You're like, this is awesome. This is great. And you're like, but you said the same thing to that person. That guy's a bozo. Like, what in the world? Like, it's not an encouragement. In the end, it's actually a discouragement. It does more harm than good. And Nehemiah doesn't go there. He brings them back to God. He says, it's not about your self-esteem. It's about your God. Who are you serving? Who are you looking to? It's about him. A couple weeks ago, I was meeting with somebody who was struggling, and in the course of this conversation, they were talking about how they didn't feel worthy, and they didn't feel like they were able to do this, or whatever. And so often, in that moment, it's easy for us to say, you know what, you are worthy. You can do this. You've got it. You can go for it. And in the moment, I just felt like the Lord saying, tell that person they're not worthy. You are not worthy. You're right. You're actually far worse than you think you are. You actually don't deserve any of this. You actually deserve hell. And yet, Jesus is good. And yet Jesus is worthy. And yet Jesus has given you more than you could ever imagine. The point isn't to boost that person up, but the point is to look back to Jesus and say, you can't get yourself through this. Only Jesus Christ can. Only Jesus can help you. And church, we've got to be a place that is pointing each other back to Jesus. Not to the situation, not to yourselves, but back to Him. Because He's the only one that can do it. And we've got to look to Him. Now the question could be, and the question is, I think, why is that more encouraging? What about that is more encouraging? Why would we want to point people to Jesus, or rather even point people to God the Father? Why would that be the direction that we want to go? Well, let's turn now and look at the Father who fights, and I think we'll understand why. And as we do, we're going to see a couple of things. The first is that we see that the Father sent Jesus to crush our sin. See, the reason that we want to point people away from themselves and actually to the Father who fights on our behalf is because it's the Father who sent Jesus Christ. He's the one who sent His Son to come and crush the greatest opponent that you and I will ever know. And to restore us into this relationship and to give us a life of joy and of satisfaction. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross. Jesus did that by going to the cross and taking the wrath of God on Himself. You see, on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, all of our sin, all of our filth, all of our unworthiness is put on Jesus Christ. And He receives the ultimate penalty for sin. Romans tells us that the wage of sin is death. And on that cross, Jesus receives that ultimate penalty of death, of a separation from His Father. And yet we see that He does not stay dead. Jesus doesn't stay dead. A dead Jesus is a hopeless Jesus. But because Jesus rose from the grave, it shows that we have hope beyond this grave. We have hope beyond this life. That as He comes out of the grave, He proves that nothing can keep Him down. And that His perfect life was accepted by the Father. And so as we run and as we look to the Father, we can know that we have been accepted. We can know that we can't do it, but Jesus Christ has, and we can be brought into His family. We can be brought into a relationship with the Father. And this is so good because God didn't overlook our sin. He didn't turn the other cheek. He didn't turn the other way. He punished our sin. He took care of our sin. He paid for our sin. He got rid of our sin. And now we're free and we're fully able to enter into the presence of the Father because Christ crushed our sin. And then we see that the Father sent Jesus to crush our suffering. He didn't just take away our sin, but He actually took away death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your sting? It is gone. It is done. It is taken away," that on the other side of the grave, we can have a hope of eternal life with the Father. And Revelation tells us that there will be a day where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more suffering. And the only way that happens, is because of what Jesus did. You see, whatever battle the enemy is waging against you will be gone forever. Whatever way in which you are suffering will be gone forever because Jesus suffered on the cross. And as He suffered, He wiped away our suffering. And that should give you an incredible amount of hope. That should give you an incredible amount of hope that no matter what you're dealing with right now, it is not the final answer, it's not the final word on your life, that there is hope on the other side.
if you believe in Jesus Christ. There's a hope of a new life. And there's a hope of the day where we will be freed from all of our suffering and we will get to experience joy with God forever. And the last thing that we see is that Jesus, that the Father sent Jesus to crush Satan. There is not a single cosmic power. There's not a single opponent, not a single enemy, not a single opposition, nothing that can withstand the power of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul in his book to the Ephesians says in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that there's nothing in this world, there's no cosmic powers that have the ability to conquer Jesus. Jesus has once and for all conquered them all. There's nothing. Nothing that can have or proclaim victory over Christ. He has done it all. He has given us victory, church. And we can keep fighting. We can keep pressing on in the war because we know that we have victory on the other side. We know that there is victory in Jesus Christ. And we know that that victory purchases for us a glorious day where we will be around his throne, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, worshiping him forever and ever and ever. So the question then is, are you ready for the war? If that's where we're headed, are you ready for the war? Are you realizing that you are in a war, or are you completely blind to the fact that you are in this war? Do you realize that we need to fight hard? Keep pursuing the Lord? Or are you taking it casually? I've got this. I don't need anybody. I can do it. And do you realize that our God is victorious? And so we don't have to give in. We don't have to allow our weakness to overcome us and to give in to the opposition, but we can stand firm because we know that our God will fight for us. Do you know that your God will fight for you? Do you believe that? Or is Sunday God's day and Monday is your day to put on the Superman costume? We can rest knowing, we can look to God knowing that he has conquered all and there's absolutely no opposition that can withstand Jesus' victory and his triumph. So let's rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these men and women of this city in Jerusalem who worked on this wall, who kept pressing in the midst of opposition, who knew what you called them to do, and in the midst of life when it just seems so difficult, it seems so hard, it just seems like a moment where you just want to give up. We thank you for Nehemiah saying, no, our God will fight for us. And so, Father, we pray this week that as we go out into the world, that you would help us to understand that there is not a single thing, there is no opposition out there that can conquer the victory of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to know that truth, that you are with us. And the way that we know that is we can just look to the cross and the empty tomb to know that you're with us. We pray in your name. Amen.